I would like us to read from Acts chapter number 9. Acts chapter number 9. And I'm going to be reading from verse number 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judah for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming to him and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake, for my name's sake. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Today we would like to continue with the series that we started a while ago. We title it Action Packed 2.0. Shall we pray? Lord, once again, we thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word today. Where else would we have been or have loved to be at this time? Thank you for this great privilege given unto us. As we behold your word this morning, yet let there be light from heaven. Let it shine upon our heart. Let it bring illumination into the dark recesses of our mind and of our heart. Lord, let there be a release of grace and of power so that we're not just going to be hearers of your word, but doers. Let there be a fresh anointing upon the ears and the hearts of your people, my brethren. Lord, anoint my thought and make my tongue to become like the pen of a ready writer. Let it inscribe the word in the heart of your people the way you would if you were to be here in person. I ask, O God, that you speak clearly and expressly to your people so that all of us, both the speaker and the hearer, will have been tremendously blessed and transformed into the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ by the end of this teaching. For we have prayed in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. This morning, by the grace of God, I want to share with you, people of God, on what I've titled, The Life of a Certain Disciple. The Life of a Certain Disciple. Now, a young man who was very eager to grow in his Christian life got a pen and a piece of paper, and he made a list of the things he would do for God. Now, he wrote down these things, the things that he will give up, the things that he will do, the places that he will visit, the people that he will minister to, and all of those things, he put them together on a sheet of paper and brought the paper to the altar. But to his surprise, he thought he was going to be filled with joy after having written down a lot of things that he will do and a lot of things that he will give up for the sake of following Christ. But he left the church on that particular day without joy. He was filled with sadness. He was surprised because that was contrary to what he thought he was going to experience. So he went back home and he added more and more to the list. He added more things that he will do, more things that he will desist from, and more people that he will minister to, and the rest. And he came back to the altar. He laid it upon the altar again. The story goes that the man still was not filled with joy. There was no peace in his heart. Confused, he ran to the senior pastor of the church, and he told him his experience. And the senior pastor of the church said, "Well, I think I know what your problem is. Why don't you just take a blank sheet of paper, put your name there and sign it, and put it on the altar?" The young man, although not fully convinced, decided to do exactly what the pastor told him. So he took a blank sheet of paper, put it in his name there, and signed at the bottom. Now, he put it at the altar, and all of a sudden, there was peace in his heart. There was joy in his soul. Now, the moral of that story is that a disciple is not somebody who has everything figured out and asking God to put his stamp of authority. A disciple of God is somebody whose life, as it were, is completely plain and who is committed to following exactly the Lord's instruction and is just waiting for the Lord to give him the instruction. Now, a lot more will be done by our churches around the world if we had more disciples of God in the church. Now, many of us will have read the passages, you will have been following the passages that we have read in the book of Acts over the past weeks. And at the beginning of of your reading, the first few chapters of the book of Acts, you probably have noticed that the church actually came with great power. You would have also noticed there were so many reports of, exploits and miracles. You might, however, conclude erroneously that those things came to be because of some superstars that were part of the church. You will probably imagine that it was because there were apostles in the church. That was why those great exploits came to be. On that, you will probably be very wrong, because the first few chapters talk about the exploits of the apostles, starting with Apostle Peter. When he gave that message in Acts chapter number 2. But by the time you get to Acts chapter number 8, chapter number 9 that we've read today, you will discover a shift, and there is a shift from focusing on the apostles to ordinary members of the church. And those are the people the Lord referred to here as a certain disciple. Anytime you come across the word a certain disciple, it's talking about the fact that this person that is about to be introduced to us, he's not a superstar. He's just a regular guy like you and I, a regular member of the church. And the Lord began to shift the focus of people from their focus on the apostles to just regular guys. You remember the regular guy called Stephen, who we studied a few weeks ago. This guy was just there. The Lord used him to open and crack open the walls, the barrier to the spreading of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. And shortly after, we came across a regular guy by the name Philip as well, who the Lord actually used tremendously to bring the gospel to Samaria and to the surrounding cities. And then you come to we come to a point where we're introduced to this man called Saul of Tarsus. And the Saul of Tarsus is going to be used tremendously by God, in the later part of his years. But in order to usher this young man into ministry, God decided to bypass the apostles. He decided to bypass what you refer to as the superstars in the church. As a matter of fact, before the apostles would get to know what was going on in Samaria, there had already been salvation. They were just called upon to come and minister the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit to these people. God was sending a very important message to the church at that point in time. I do not raise church because I rely on superstars. I raise the church, I build my church on the platform of regular person like you and I, certain disciples, you want to call them this morning. A disciple is just a follower of Christ. Is from a Greek word that means a learner, a student, if you like. Now, the difference between the student in those days and the student now is the student in those days will go to school and then they will go back home. The student now will go to school and will go back home. But the student in their day and time is someone who is committed to following his master. So he sits with the master. He goes along with the master. Wherever the master goes, that's where the students will go. And that's what is called a disciple, a disciplined follower, a student, a learner. And that's what they do all their lives. These are people that have given the driver's seat of their life over to their master, and they don't have any intention to take it over from him. They are just followers. Whatsoever the master will say, that's exactly what they will do. These are the kind of people that I believe that the Lord wants to raise more and more in our church, and not just in our local assembly, but in the churches of God all over the world. Why? Because it appears to me that God tends to do more with the church that is filled with certain disciples than with churches that are filled with superstars that we hail and that we applaud. And this is exactly what God is trying to pass across in this passage, as we're going to see in a short while. There was a certain disciple, and God wanted to communicate to the people of God at that time that he walks through certain disciples. He's not limited to walking through the apostles, or what you would refer to as today as pastors, you know, or senior pastors. That's not to denigrate the position of pastors, the pastoral office, but it's to say that many of us as regular guys in the church are more important in the scheme, in the grand scheme of things, than we have ever thought. Some of us think I'm just a regular guy in church, and that's exactly what God is looking for, a certain disciple. Now, I've got the opportunity of reviewing, you know, the church of God over the years, and especially in the whole Testament, and I've come to conclude that even in the whole Testament, all through history, God has always loved to work wonders through regular people, just regular guys, in the church or in the congregation of God. Now, the strength of a church, I believe, is determined more by the strength of its constituent members rather than those of its leaders. I will say that again. The strength of a church is determined more by the strength of its constituent members rather than those of its leaders. And that's, those members is what you refer to in this passage as a certain disciple. Let me give you an instance. Now, Moses was a very strong leader. In fact, at the time, his leadership skills and leadership platform and status was compared to the Messiah to come. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, it says that, "And the Lord will raise unto you a leader as unto me, and the Lord will raise up unto you a leader like me." Moses speaking. Now, and then by the time you get to Acts chapter number 3, verse 22, there was a reference to the same statement, meaning that the leader that Moses was referring to in the Old Testament was actually going to be the Jesus that will come in the future, at least at that time. It was making a reference to the Messiah to come. Now, what I'm saying is that the status of Moses as a leader was a very, very strong leader. Now, but there was another leader that came after Moses by the name of his name was Joshua. Now, Joshua was also a good leader. He was a courageous leader. But when you are going to be talking about clout, status, a pedestal of operation in their leadership abilities, they are not exactly at the same level. What I mean by that is Moses appeared to me to have operated at a higher pedestal as a leader than Joshua. Now, but you will discover at the end of the day that Joshua, in his own ministry, appear to have achieved far more in terms of the advancement of the kingdom, the Israel as a nation, in conquering nations. He appeared to have acquired more and got better results than Moses. As a matter of fact, by the time you read Joshua chapter number 12, the cities that were conquered by the two of them were stated. And whereas Moses was able to conquer two kings, Joshua, by the reason of his ministry and his leadership, was able to conquer 31, all of them stated in Joshua chapter number 12. Now, what am I saying in essence? It appeared that Joshua, with the church that he was leading, they were able to accomplish much more than Moses and the church he led. And the simple reason is this. Moses led a church that was filled with very terrible people. Now, they were bad members, if you like. These guys were just coming out of Egypt. Think about it. They have been in Egypt for 400 years. So every fiber and every outer of the thinking about the covenant was already completely erased. So even with a superstar like Moses, with all his leadership skills and clout, he could only achieve that much. But by the time Joshua was going to be handed over the church, you know, I'm referring to it as the church now because that's exactly what the Bible calls it in Acts chapter number 7, verse 38. He calls them the church in the wilderness. Another translation says the congregation in the wilderness because that was a church. It was a type of a church. Now, by the time the church was going to be handed over to Joshua, they were not completely okay. They were not completely free from the thinking of Egypt, but they have grown a lot. They had matured, as it were, a lot, much more than they were under the leadership of Moses. Now, the point I'm making is this. Our church will achieve more with many more members becoming a certain disciples and opening their hearts up unto God and being led by God than we would if we were just led by a superstar called the pastor. And I do not mean I'm a superstar, okay? I'm saying that what the Lord desires of every member of every church is that we become certain disciples. Now, we come across this certain disciple in the book of Acts chapter number 9, and the plan this morning is to share with us about this man. As a matter of fact, there were two people that were called certain disciples in Acts chapter 9. And I will add a third one, even though he wasn't called a certain disciple. There was a man by the name Ananias, and this Ananias is different from the Ananias of chapter number 5. As a matter of fact, if you study chapter number 5, you call him the Ananias, you know, the Ananias and Sapphira in chapter number 5. Those guys that sold something and they kept back part of it and they lied to the apostles that was all they had received from the sale of the land. That's in Acts chapter number 5. So this is a different kind of Ananias. How do I know? Because that Ananias died, you remember, in Acts chapter 5, okay? And there was no record that he became resurrected, okay? So we're talking about a different Ananias here. He was called a certain disciple. Now, later in the chapter, we may have the opportunity to talk about her, maybe next week, I don't know. It was a woman by the name of Dorcas. She was also called a certain disciple. And you come across a particular person by the name of Barnabas. Even though Barnabas was not called a certain disciple, I believe he fit perfectly well into being called a certain disciple. Why? Because he was never an apostle at this stage of his life. He was just a regular guy. The first mention was made about him in Acts chapter number 4, and he was the guy that was actually selling his properties and bringing his the money from the sale of the property to the apostles' feet. As a matter of fact, he was the one that these other guys, Ananias and Sapphira, wanted to copy to impress the church, and then they died because they lied. Now, he was not a superstar by any reckoning. As a matter of fact, when they were going to choose the seven, you remember, when they were going to choose the seven, what we now refer to as deacons, he was not part of them. And that tells me that if he was a superstar and missed them, even if he was not an apostle, at least they would have nominated him. He was never part of that. What I'm saying in essence is that this was just a regular guy, but he was a certain disciple in the church. And my prayer is that the Lord is going to raise more certain disciples in our church, and that will shift our focus from achieving a lot just based on the clout and the standard of the so-called superstars or pastors or apostles in the body of Christ, but will focus more on developing what I refer to as a certain disciple. What I'm saying in essence is this: to experience great conquest as a church, we do not need super pastors as much as we do need serious certain disciples. We do not need super pastors or super leaders. We only need serious certain disciples. Now, let's think about the life of this man and just glean a few things, and then we're going to round up. Now, this man just burst into the scene. Let me give you the background. Now, Saul of Tarsus, was on the way to Damascus. We remember that from last week. And he was going for one purpose, to arrest people, drag them and bring them to Jerusalem get them, either jailed or killed. He had already got, necessary papers. The documents were already complete. And on his way there, he had an encounter with Jesus. You remember, there was a bright light that came in the midday, and it was a blinding light. He got blind, and they had to take him from where he was, and they took him to a particular place. Now, at the point that they took him to this place, he was blind. And the Bible says in verse number 10, and this is where we pick it up from. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." Now, I just want to bring out three things that I want us to consider with regards to the life of this person, Ananias. And why is it important that we review the life of this person and glean something from it? Simple. Because present in this place and listening to me are certain disciples or people that have the potential to become certain disciples. So what we want to do is to glean from the life of this man and see what made him to be who the Lord had confidence in to be able to use for this particular very important a mission. It was an important mission because we are talking about a man that is going to be writing the half of the New Testament, Paul. God did not deem it fit to go and call the apostles to come and minister salvation to this man. He chose a certain disciple in Damascus. Now, three things I want us to review regarding the life of this man. The first one is what I refer to as the readiness of a disciple. The readiness of a disciple. By readiness, I mean the readiness to obey. Now, the Bible says in verse 10, it says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias," and listen to his response. "And he said, 'Here I am, Lord. Here I am, Lord.'" Now, that word, "here I am," was not just a response. It was a readiness. It was a readiness-laden response, if you like. So it is not just a yes. You know, it is yes, I'm ready, I'm enthusiastic, I'm willing. You know as much as I do that there are yes and there are yeses, you know. There are certain yes that actually means no. You know what I'm talking about. You know, in the family, you know, when you call your kids, you know, there are kind of yes, you know, yes, mom, you know. That's, there are yes, mommy. You get what I'm talking about? Now, they are both yeses, but there is a yes that says, "Yes, I'm ready to do." There is a yes that is, "What do you have to say this time again?" Okay? Now, this yes, yes, Lord, or yes, here I am, Lord, was not just a response, it was a readiness. Now, some of us have always complained that the Lord is not guiding us, is not instructing us, is not telling us exactly what to do next. Now, that may actually be as a result of the state of our heart, because our heart is not saying the right yes. Our heart is saying yes, but it's not the right yes. You know, there is a yes that, like I said, it says, "Okay, speak first, and then I will process it and check my availability." You know? "Yes, mommy. I said yes." You know, that kind of a teenager yes, you know? That's not the kind that will get the attention of the heavens. The attention of God is God when we say the right yes, the yes that is actually ready. "I am here, Lord. Here I am, Lord." The Bible says, "If you are willing and obedient," Isaiah chapter 1, verse 19, "if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land." Church, I want to challenge you this morning that you check your heart and make sure that your heart is aligned in such a way that you are ready to receive instruction from God. You are actually asking, Lord, if you say it, I will do it. And that's not just coming from the mouth level. It's coming from the heart level. It's a heart that is prepared, open. And just like the example we gave at the beginning, is a blank check. It's a kind of a blank paper with your name signed on it, written and signed. Whatever you say, Lord, if you tell me to go and witness to that man, I will. If you tell me to be involved in church, I will. If you give me a particular assignment to minister to anyone or to any group or whatever, I will. If you ask me to part with this thing, even though it's very dear to me, I will. That's the kind of person that the Lord is able to use for a very important assignment or any kind of an assignment, I will imagine. God was going to get somebody to minister to a man who will be the greatest apostle that has ever lived. And he did not bother to look for an apostle in the church. He did not have to go to Jerusalem. He just looked for a certain disciple. And like I said, there are certain disciples in this church. And there will be certain disciples. But the way we'll get there is to have our hearts completely open and aligned to God. So, we've talked about, number one, the readiness of a disciple. Let's go to number two, what I refer to as the reasoning of a disciple. The reasoning of a disciple. And this is very interesting because this is going to encourage us. You know, because it's been of encouragement to myself. The reasoning of a disciple. Now, by reasoning, I mean the process of thinking about all the facts and drawing a conclusion. Now, because somebody will read verse number 13 and says, this is what the verse number 13 says. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Pastor, that doesn't sound to me like somebody who was really ready to respond to God, because he's now beginning to ask questions. That's the way it will appear to us. I mean, God has just appeared to this man, Ananias. Saul, I want you to arise. I want you to go to a street. The name of that street is called Straight. And in that house, you go into the house there, and in that house, it's called the house of Judas. You ask for somebody that is called Saul of Tarsus. Right now, I'm telling you, Ananias is praying, and in a vision, talking about Saul, he has seen in a vision a man by the name Ananias coming to him and putting his hands upon him so that he might receive his sight. So Ananias, I want you to go to him. And verse 13 says, Lord, I hope you're not missing something here, you know. We're talking about Saul of Tarsus. I've heard about him. Perhaps at this time, Ananias have actually heard not just about the havoc he did when he was in Jerusalem, but that he had actually gotten letters to come and arrest people here. And so Ananias was asking God, I hope you're not missing, are you thinking what I'm thinking? You know, this man is a murderer. He kills the people of God. He kills saints of God. He arrests them. He puts them in jail. If I want to remind you, Lord, he actually was the one that supervised the killing of Stephen. And you're saying that I should go and meet that man? Now, that's what I call the reasoning of a disciple. Now, the reason why I brought that up is because it appears like a contradiction to what we said in the first one. The first point we made was the readiness of a disciple. Now, let me say it clearly. God is not angry with you or me because we ask questions. He's not angry with us because we reason with him. He only becomes unimpressed if you don't submit your reasoning to his super wisdom. There's no problem with asking questions. In carrying out specific assignments or whatever you think that the Lord has laid upon your heart, God is not angry when you ask questions. As a matter of fact, it's excited you are asking questions. You know, when I was in the medical school, after the professor has taught us something, and he will ask any questions. When we don't ask questions, he will start the lesson again. In his own opinion, the reason why you don't ask questions is because you don't understand the subject. If you do understand the subject, then you will ask questions for clarification in his own wisdom. And so some of us, because we don't want him to repeat, you know, the same thing again, you will just ask some questions. Some of them stupid questions, but at least that will, you know, tick the box so that you can move on. Now, God is not like that, professor, by the way. He wants you to ask questions because when God gives instruction, he doesn't necessarily give you the details. You asking him questions shows that you are interested in carrying out the assignment. And like I said, asking questions is not from the standpoint of wanting to reject the instruction. It's just wanting to clarify the issues. And so this man asking questions here, and I even love it that he has questions, because some of us would have thought this man was a superstar. He just had God and just stood up and he just went. We always have questions. Many of us do have questions when we come to getting to know the will of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God, the instructions of God. We've got questions. And we have all the liberty as provided for us in the scriptures to ask God questions. That doesn't make us to be disobedient, stubborn children. It just makes us to be people that God is, people that are wanting to know more about the mind of God regarding the matter. Ask questions. In my little dealing with God, in my short experience of dealing with God, I've had to ask him questions. And you know what? He's not afraid for you to ask questions. Some of us think that God feels embarrassed and gets angry. But he's not. There are certain things that the Lord has laid upon my heart and that I took months, you know, because I was asking questions. And these were relevant, legitimate questions. I just wanted to know before I would take the first step, you know. A good example is the setting up by the grace of God of starting our church 4 years ago. I usually tell people, when I was in Sydney, I said 2013 was the year that would go back into my record, at least up till now, as the year when I fasted the most. I fasted and prayed the most. You know, it was 3 days, sometimes 2 days, 7 days per week. You know, just keep going. Why? What was I doing? Asking questions, Lord, are you saying this? You know, are you the one saying this? Those guys, do you think they will listen to me? Do you think they will understand that, you know, Lord, you know my training, you know. I'm into medical profession. Why would they believe me? You know, those questions were the ones that kept me. And the Lord kept supplying them because I kept asking. I kept asking. And you need to ask questions, people of God. That's what I call the reasoning of a disciple. Why don't you ask him questions? When next you ask him, why don't you ask him, Lord, you said I should go and preach. Last week I preached to a friend. He did not get saved. Why? Lord, you said I should lay my hands on the sick and they will recover. I did that in my workplace last week. Nothing happened. Why? Why don't you ask him those questions? Why do you think God gets embarrassed? Why do you think God will get embarrassed because you are asking him those questions? Lord, you are always talking about tithes and offering in church. In fact, somebody just ministered about it today. Why are you always so money conscious? Why? Why? These are questions that the Lord wants you to ask him. And at your level, he will get an answer across to you as long as you subject your reasoning to his super wisdom. The Bible says, Romans chapter 11, verse 33, all the depth of the knowledge and the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. As long as your question is not going to be like the question of Moses. Somebody say, what do I mean by the question of Moses? In Exodus chapter number 3, I want you to turn there. I want you to see how Moses asked his own questions. Exodus chapter 3. Remember the story? God has just called Moses, and I want you to go and deliver my people in Israel. They've been in bondage for 400 years. And in verse number 11, listen to what he says. Verse number 11, Exodus 3. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God answered, number 12. So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign. And the Lord gave him instructions. Okay, all right, I get that, Lord. Verse 13, look at what he says. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said, okay, if it's a name, no problem. You actually need to know my name. I am who I am. And he broke that down to him. And then in verse number 4, chapter number 4, Moses was not done. He said, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. So what am I going to do? And the Lord said, okay, I'm going to give you signs, not just one, but two, okay? And then Moses said, okay, all right. You seem to be answering all my questions. Let's go to verse number 10. Okay, then Moses said to the Lord, well, you know, I'm not really very eloquent, you know, neither before now, nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now you have seen somebody who does not actually want to do it. He doesn't want to do it, just looking for excuses. And God said, no, don't. Who has made the man's mouth? In other words, I create the mouth. If you say you're not going to be able to, you're not eloquent, I can give you eloquence. There's no problem with that. As a matter of fact, we later read about this man. The Bible says he was mighty in words and speech. So this was an excuse, okay? And then he said, okay, that's fine. You created the mouth. You can fix that. Okay. Verse 13. But he said, oh, my Lord, you know, let me tell you the truth, you know. Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomsoever else you may send, not me. I've just been asking you those questions because I really don't want to do it, you know. Look for somebody else. And verse 14, look at what he says. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. What I'm saying in essence is this. There is nothing wrong about you clarifying what you think the Lord has impressed upon your heart, as long as the reason why you are making the clarification is to equip yourself to be able to fulfill it. But once it comes from the standpoint of diverting the Lord's instruction to somebody else, you're just trying to get yourself out of being sent or being asked to do it, then God is not impressed. So we have seen the readiness of a disciple, and we've just seen the reasoning of a disciple. I'm advising and I'm suggesting to you, people of God, if you're not sure, ask. Ask and keep asking. God can handle your questions. Number 3 is what I refer to as the receptiveness of a disciple. This is perhaps the most instructive out of the 3, at least in my own judgment. Which is actually the part that I would, that all of us, as a member of every member of this church, be able to exhibit this receptiveness of a disciple. Now, look at what it says. So God has given the instruction, this is where you need to go. The Saul that you're going to actually meet has seen you, and this is beautiful. God was speaking to Ananias about Saul, and he said, Saul, I've actually spoken to Saul as well. He has seen you. He has even known the name of the person that was going to come and pray for him. How cool is that? And so you just need to go, and he's in a so-and-so place. He's in a street, you know. He knows the name of the street, the name of the place, the name of the house, the name of the owner of the house. So everything was kind of set up. Now, look at what happens. And the Lord says, the reason why I'm saying that is because I need you to go. And when Ananias said, look, Lord, this guy is a murderer. What's he going to do? He's going to kill people. I mean, and that's what happens when you come to a point where you have contradictions in your assignment, contradictions, as it were, in what is the instruction. On one hand, the Lord says, go into the world and preach the gospel. In other words, you need to go and preach. On the other hand, the Lord is saying, go to Saul. It means go and die. You know, there is a contradiction, but the Lord clarified that. He said, because in verse number 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. As a matter of fact, God is beginning to talk to Ananias, a certain disciple, about the ministry of the greatest apostle, because this man was open. But look at what happens in verse number 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house and laying his hands on him, him means Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as he came. But the point I want to make is he called him Brother Saul. Did you see that? Brother Saul. That's what I refer to as the receptiveness of a disciple, the openness of a disciple. Now, this man, Ananias, understood what we refer to as grace. This is grace. Now, By receptiveness, I mean the openness of grace. Now, think about it. This was a man that was killing people. He has murdered people. He has jailed people. As a matter of fact, he had come to that place to jail people, to arrest people and take them to Jerusalem. All of a sudden, he became blind and because he had an encounter. And God has just called you and spoken to you and said, go and minister to that man. After a few arguments, you agree to go and minister to him. Now, when you come into that place, what are you going to say to him? You know, especially when you now know you have the power to deliver him. You know you have the power to either keep him blind forever or to open his eyes. What are you going to call him? You know, some of all, bring him here. Murderer Saul, you know, or stiff-necked Saul, or, you know, irresponsible Saul, you know. But this man says, brother Saul. Now, Saul had not done one single act of goodness. Not one. He has not even said one single word that you can consider right. But this man called him brother Saul. Now, that's what I call the openness of grace. It's only grace that imputes unto people what they have not attained and achieved. And this man understood that. At that point in time, he understood that the salvation that comes to people and God bringing people into the fold called church has nothing to do with their goodness. It has to do with the finished work of Christ. That's the openness of grace. And this man had it. Now, I believe that from this encounter, I mean, think about it. This man was sitting down in the dark and he was blind and he had another disciple calling him brother. I believe that was a mega dose of grace injected into the stream, the bloodstream of this man, and he never recovered from it all throughout his life. And that's why all of his writings, he will always refer to the grace of salvation. You remember what it says in Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 8? For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your works, it is a gift from God. Why? Because I believe that some of these things must have been playing in the background of his mind. They called me a brother when I had done nothing, not single thing that was good. Now, people of God, I want to challenge you. As a certain disciple, this perhaps is the most important of all of the attributes that I believe as a church we need to have. Grace. Extending grace to people. Extending grace to people, to church members and to non-church members. And that's what I want to challenge you, people of God. A gracious person is not easily offended. A gracious person believes the best of the next person. He extends grace to another. He's not going to pick on what he said and what is not said, the gestures of people. It is an extension of grace. It is an extension of grace. And as a church, I believe that we will do much more if we extend these to one another. You know, if we extend this to a brother, if you extend this grace to a sister, if you extend this one to, you know, church members, if you extend it to the pastor. I hope you know that the pastor needs a lot of extension of grace, you know, so that every word that is spoken by the pastor is not taking, oh, he's talking about me. Here we go again. He's always picking on my family. Here we go again. He's always attacking me. What did I do? An extension of grace. You extend grace. You believe the best of him. Maybe he's speaking the mind of God. You know, why don't we do that for one another as a church, people of God? Why don't we extend this grace and let it flow amidst us and then flow outside of us? An extension of grace. That's what I call the receptiveness of a certain disciple. People of God, as I close this morning, I am saying that we will do a lot more, not because the pastor is a superstar of any kind, but because we are that certain disciple, you and I, we are that certain disciple that understands, number one, the readiness to obey. We are always ready to obey. Number two, that understand that our reasoning remains subject to God's wisdom. And then number three, we exude the receptiveness of grace. Shall we pray?